You know, this is second sermon addressing men. And it is not all that different from the first one, because this isn't complicated. It's hard. And I look to the example of the Apostle Peter, who said in 2 Peter in chapter 1, he says, I know that you know this, but I'm going to keep telling you until I die, so that when I'm gone, you may remember it. So I ask the Lord's help, just as our brother Timothy prayed, that he would work mightily in us, make the truth, the simple truth, clear, and that he would apply it to us by the power of his Spirit. So, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. When I was maybe 13 or 14, I read a book called The K. I don't remember a lot about it, but the gist was a young boy, maybe 12, 13 years old, trapped on a deserted island with an older man. And as I recall, the boy was sullen, disrespectful, but the old man was kind nevertheless and did good to his young island mate, looking out for him in spite of his behavior. There was really no shelter on the island, just palm trees. And one day a storm began to blow up, and it wasn't long before the old man realized that this wasn't just a storm. This was a hurricane, and it would probably kill them both. And the only thing he could think to do was put the boy between himself and a palm tree, tie himself to the tree, and wrap his arms around the trunk of that thing and hold on. And the storm lasted several hours. The old man's body was buffeted and beaten by the terrific wind and debris. But he was so determined to shield that boy that he grimly hung on through it all. The one thought in his mind was, hang on no matter how bad it hurts. And when the worst of the storm was over, the faithful man collapsed, his body broken by the storm, his energy spent, his life given up for another. But apart from scrapes, the boy was unhurt. And it's funny because I haven't thought of that book in probably 30 years. But as I was meditating on this topic of biblical manhood, really trying to boil it down to its essence, I thought of that old man and of his grim determination and his sacrifice. And it gave me a picture of what a faithful man looks like. He was moved with compassion for the boy. So he put himself in harm's way to shield him from danger. Had someone said to him, hey, you'll die trying to save that kid, I believe his response would probably have been, I expect you're right. I just pray I can live until the storm's over. And that is laying one's life down. And that is what men are called to do. It may come in some crisis situation in a single moment, or more likely it'll happen over the course of his life as a continual act. People tend to think of the crisis moments as times of heroism, and sometimes that's true. Those times stick in our minds. Those are the times little boys dream about. Some extraordinary thing happens that requires split-second decision, life and death hang in the balance. You know, the stuff that really requires courage. What boys don't dream about, usually, is real life. And it's a shame, you know. Split-second courage in the heat of the moment is admirable. But the kind of courage you can build on, that runs deep, that gets passed down, comes with a man that nobody may notice, who loves Christ, loves his wife and his children, and goes every day to a job that nobody ever notices. This man sets himself aside every day by the power of the Spirit and works for the Lord, for his wife, and for his children. For him, it isn't about what job he does. as much as it is about doing it with thankfulness to the Lord. He loves his wife, and he loves his children, and he has set his heart to study the Word of God, to do it, and to teach it to his family. He doesn't have any hobbies to speak of. He didn't have time. And it may be that the only people who ever notice him are the ones that live in his own house. But he doesn't notice that he isn't noticed, because the man's heart is fired with love for Christ. And that's the kind of determination that makes a man tie himself to a tree in case he loses his grip. If we could give that kind of vision of courage to our sons instead of the artificial kind in fantasy movies and video games, how would the Lord use that to build men? How would he strengthen families? How would that strengthen the church? Let's turn now to our text in Ephesians chapter 5. This text has been the foundation or the backdrop for this series, and I will be reading the entirety of the chapter, and I remind you that this is the inspired word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But sexual immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, nor filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no one sexually immoral or impure or greedy who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of that light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, "Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. On account of this, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. This is the word of God. You know, we emphasize the man's responsibility to lead, not just at work, not just in his home, but in the church. And we're making an effort to try and involve as many of you men as we can in the different areas of the service, because it's important, very important, I think, for everybody here, for the wives, the children, and the other men to see their brothers up here serving, leading the service, leading in prayer, serving communion, serving in ushering. This is so important for us to see and to recognize, because we're responsible to do these things. There's too much of an attitude in our day of the church being the pastor's thing and he does it for us. Not here, but that's a pretty common notion in our day. So I just want to say that so that it gets you thinking. If you're asked to serve in some capacity, well, you might not be comfortable doing it. But think past that and think this is your church and you need to take ownership of it and take charge of it. And it's such an encouragement to see all the men doing that. It really is. So, as we look at this topic from this precious and familiar text, we need to remember that this text was given in a letter. Therefore, we need to keep the context of the letter in mind. First of all, it's been divided up into 6 chapters. First 3 are doctrinal, what we are to believe. The last 3 are basically practical, how we're supposed to live in light of what we believe. Chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, is an especially clear set of exhortations. And the gist of it is, you do not belong to the world, therefore don't behave like the world. So take off that old man which is corrupt according to sinful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Everything that is consistent with your old life that Christ died to redeem you from, every bit of it, take it off like filthy old coveralls that smell like death, like a snake shedding its skin. Just get rid of it. Leave it behind and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stop lying. Speak the truth. Stop being sinfully angry. That just gives the devil a foothold. Don't steal. Instead, work hard so that you have something to give to those in need. Let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but only what is good for building up, so that your speech may minister grace to those who hear it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and shouting and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And chapter 5 begins with, therefore, be followers of God as dear children. That is, be imitators of God. We all see the little ones following their mommies and daddies around, imitating them. That's the idea. That's what he's telling us here. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. And as we go through the 5th chapter, Paul's telling us to hate sin and the unfruitful works of darkness. Have nothing to do with it. It's a shame even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Far from having anything to do with it, we're commanded to expose it by shining the light of truth on it. We are instead to love righteousness, to be filled with the Spirit, to have hearts that are overflowing with songs of praise to God, and to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of God. And I believe what we are to understand by this statement of submitting ourselves one to another is simply what's taught elsewhere in Scripture, Philippians 2. Fulfill my joy, so that you are like-minded, having the same love, that you be of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each one of you esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man to his own things, but every man also to the things of others. It is just preferring one another to ourselves. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 13:4-8 is another example. Love is patient and kind. It is not jealous. It does not brag. It is not arrogant. It does not behave inappropriately. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. Love never fails. It's the attitude of the poor and meek given us in the Beatitudes. You see, Christ's people are not to assert themselves. We are to assert Christ and His lordship and His crown rights, but not ourselves, never ourselves. When people start on the wrong premise, it's like the sailor who sets out to cross the ocean from Liverpool to Halifax, 2,505 nautical miles. He knows exactly where he wants to land on the other side. But when he leaves England, his course is 1 degree off. It's very subtle. What's 1 degree? Barely noticeable. Certainly not a primary issue. Well, the further he travels, the further off course he gets. And when he finally strikes land, he will find that he is 67 kilometers from his destination. No wonder he didn't recognize anything. And it isn't only him wandering around on the beach, wondering how he got there. It's all the other people on his boat who trusted him to get them to Halifax. But they can't really blame him. They could have learned how to use a compass. But they were unwilling to put in the effort to learn how to navigate. Far easier to go along with the guy who steps boldly forward and says, "You can come with me. I'll get us there." I mean, he sounded so confident. And within the current emphasis on masculinity, there appears to be a real sense of urgency and zeal to make progress toward the solution, toward their stated destination. Zeal is good if it is firmly fastened to Christ. But as Paul says, zeal without knowledge is not good. Then it's like a high wind on a prairie fire. But when men's zeal is directed by their own understanding, their own ambitions, especially when it comes to the matters of the church, the result is catastrophic. They may start out looking really good, all fired up about fixing the problem. They have the solution and they're all excited about it. Their zeal draws others to follow them. The trouble is that they're leaning on their own understanding. The zeal only serves to take them further off course faster. And because what they're promoting is actually themselves, they'll begin asserting themselves more noticeably. When other men stand up to caution, confront, or correct them, they'll double down. The reason for this is pride. They begin dividing people into groups. You have the good guys, and then you have everybody who's contributing to the problem that the good guys are trying to solve. And the temperature goes up. The course deviation becomes greater and greater. The language becomes more openly profane. Troubling or outright wicked views and ideas that began out on the periphery and were at first dismissed as belonging to overzealous hotheads who needed to be reined in, Well, those things work their way into the center of the movement where they're now in plain sight, thus revealing the whole thing for what it really is, a work of the enemy. This pattern is an old one and has been played out many, many times throughout history. For example, one of the apostles is called in Scripture Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were actually an organized political group of Jews who believed that they had rightly diagnosed Israel's problem and had the solution. The problem was Rome. If they could just get rid of Rome, things would be as they ought. These men were entirely dedicated to their cause, thoroughly persuaded that they had correctly diagnosed the problem and correctly defined the solution. There, now that's settled, let's get to work. But it wasn't settled. They had utterly failed to correctly diagnose the problem. Therefore, their solution was no solution at all. Their solution only compounded the problem. These zealots fancied themselves freedom fighters. In our day, we'd call them terrorists. In large crowds, they'd sneak up to Roman soldiers and stab them, then drift off into the mass of people. And because they were fired not by a godly zeal, but by a fleshly zeal, their fevered brains then began to turn on others as they tumbled down the stairway of their own logic. And on a strictly human level, we can relate to that to some degree. They said, so we've established that the Romans are our problem. Logically then, Jews who compromise with them also need to go because they're contributing to the problem. They may even be worse because they're traitors. They should know better. So they would kill Jewish tax collectors and others who had been identified as sympathizers with Rome. And gradually they became more and more bold. They would ambush groups of soldiers. As time went on, Rome became more impatient with these so-called freedom fighters. And many innocent people died in reprisals for their righteous deeds. These, of course, were acceptable losses within the grand view of their noble cause. The irony, of course, is that these zealots, who regarded themselves as being on the side of righteousness, were in fact the very opposite. The God whom they supposedly served was providentially going to use them as the means of provoking Rome to destroy Jerusalem under the Roman general Titus Vespasian. And in that destruction, the horrific account of which can be read in the Jewish historian Josephus, 1.1 million Jews were murdered. And within a few years, due to the ongoing activity of these zealots, Rome decided once and for all to stamp them out entirely, killing and burning out nearly all the Jews from the land. This was the fruit of their noble cause. In their foolishness, they thought they were God's means of deliverance, when in fact, their very existence was a token of God's judgment on His people. They thought they knew God, but they didn't know Him at all. They were guilty of God's charge in Psalm 50:21, when He says to the sinners, "You thought I was like you." John Calvin wrote, "When men's conception of God differs from what God has revealed Himself to be in the sacred Scripture, well, then these men worship a figment of their own imagination and are in fact idolaters." So what was their problem if not Rome? Well, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, His triumphal entry, they were cheering. They were laying their garments down in front of Him, laying palm leaves down. Why? Because they thought He was coming to kick out the bad guys. But over the course of the next few days, it became clear that He was saying, "You are the bad guys. Repent." And by the end of the week, the same crowd that had hailed Him, "Hosanna in the highest," was shrieking for their Roman overlords to crucify Him, and saying, "We have no king but Caesar," and saying of their Savior, His blood be on us and on our children. So what is our problem if it isn't what the masculinity movement is saying? Our problem is worldliness. Same old problem. Same problem Israel had. With the same solution. Repent and look to Christ. We need to get our eyes off of men and on to Christ. Our text in Ephesians tells us that what we are to do is imitate Christ. Actually, twice, beginning of the chapter and then again in verse 25. When the camp has been infested with serpents and Christians seem to be dropping like flies, don't think for a moment that you can solve this problem. Don't start investigating what it would cost to import 100 mongooses to look after the serpents. The serpents were sent by God to provoke repentance, not to give the people a problem to solve. All they had to do was believe what God said. Look up. Look away from the serpents to the brazen serpent that is lifted up on the staff, and you will live. So with us. We need to look up, away from what we think the problem is, and look to Christ, who is lifted up before you, and live. Just look and live. So, I'm supposed to be addressing men. So what do? We look and live. Don't complicate it. Do what is written in Colossians 3:1. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth. Husbands are supposed to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We are given a positive instruction here. We are not told what not to do and then left with that. We are told what to do. And then we're pointed to a perfect example. Something I have seen in the Word that I believe is important for us to learn is the nature of our Lord's instruction. In the New Testament, it is overwhelmingly positive. We're told what to do far more often than we are told what not to do. In the Old Testament, it seems to be the other way around. Of course, the instruction tends to be, throughout Scripture, tends to be a mixture of positive and negative, but in the Old Testament, it generally leans heavier toward the negative. Thou shalt not. I believe one of the great object lessons that we're to learn from the Old Testament is this. You can give people every outward privilege and every advantage possible. God's covenant, His presence, His blessings, His promises, His word, His worship, land, houses, food, protection, you name it. They had it. They lacked one thing. By and large, they were unconverted. And lacking that, they turned all God's blessings into curses. To a basically unregenerate people, the instruction is primarily negative because they need to be restrained by threat of punishment. In the New Covenant, the people are regenerate. Therefore, the instruction is positive because the assumption is that they are motivated by love for God. Therefore, they do not need to be restrained by fear because 1 John 4:18 and 19, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Well, what are parents supposed to learn from this? How to instruct? We are to imitate him. How does he instruct us? Well, we better learn that and pay attention to it. And that's how we're supposed to instruct our children. So many times, when the Lord showed me this, I repented of so many times over the years leaving my children with a don't do that or a don't do this and not actually leading them and pointing them to the right example of what to do, thinking, I guess, in my foolishness, that they should just intuitively know what they're supposed to do. I just have to negatively tell them not to do what they shouldn't do. Well, I think that's a lesson for us. We read in 6:4, Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't exasperate your children. Well, I think a way to exasperate our children is just by this negative kind of instruction without clearly pointing them to what they ought to be doing. It's like in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord walks behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's a positive instruction. That's the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Sure, there are times where we have to say, don't, stop, whatever. Right? That's necessary. But we can't leave them with that. We have to then positively and lovingly affirm to them what ought to be done and show them an example, the way the Lord does for us. Ezekiel 36:27 describes this, that great passage describing the new covenant. God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Because we will be motivated by love for him, worked in us by his spirit. So the obvious reverse implication is if you are not regenerate or born again, you can't obey his instruction because you don't have his spirit. In Matthew 5:3-12, Jesus gives what has been called a full-length portrait of the Christian, of the kingdom citizen. Many of us are familiar with this treasured portion of Scripture. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when we're thinking about biblical manhood, this is where we need to start. If we start somewhere else, we're going to go wrong. When you see these men who are building movements around what it means to be a man, hold this portrait up beside them and beside what they are saying, and examine very carefully whether these men and what they say match up. If you are to rightly discern these things and steer a straight course, you need to hold up the real thing so you have something to measure by. If they're a degree off, that will show you. In my younger days, I can say that now, in the Peace River country, northern Alberta, I was a working cowboy. And for a while, I rode in the community pasture, about 19,000 acres, 5,500 head of beef. And all these cattle belonged to consigners, ranchers who leased a lot in the pasture to keep their cattle there from the spring through the fall. There were three of us responsible for looking after these cattle. And my first day, my boss said to me, as we rode toward one of the pastures, now pay attention, because I'm going to teach you what a healthy cow looks like. And I was a little puzzled, because I'm thinking our job is to rope the sick ones and doctor them. So he says he's going to teach me what a healthy one looks like. I said, I thought you were going to teach me what a sick cow looks like. And he smiled patiently and said, young fella, if I teach you what a sick cow looks like, next thing you know, you're going to be convinced that every cow out here is sick. You're going to be looking for sick cows, and you'll find them, whether they're there or not. So I'm going to teach you what a healthy cow looks like. And once you got that figured out and you're looking for healthy cows, well, then the sick ones are going to stand out like a neon sign. Well, I learned what a healthy cow is supposed to look like. But the real value of that lesson didn't hit home until 10 or 12 years later when I became a Christian. I was concerned about falling into error, and I wasn't sure how to recognize it. And the Lord reminded me of that lesson. I remember thinking with a flood of relief, I can't be looking for sick cows. I got to look for the healthy ones. So I determined that I would study the Word of God and learn Christ so well that when an imposter showed up, I'd recognize him right off. You see, Paul teaches that in one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 4:20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. So why is that one of my favorite verses? Because it taught me that when I study the Word of God, it is not to gain information. It is not to pile up knowledge. I do not study the Bible in order to beef up my arguments and strengthen my apologetic. When I open this sacred book, it is to learn Christ, to behold Him, to know Him, not just about Him. I know my Jenny, and if someone ever were to make some claim about her, I would know if they were lying, because no one knows her better than I do. She and I are one. And as Paul says, that is a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. The greatest longing of our hearts must be to know Him deeply, personally, experientially. And when someone rises up and says something about Him that in any way is misrepresenting Him, we must be able to say, that is not the way we learned Christ. So having set the principle before you, we press on. I understand that following internet ministries is helpful and tempting because we want to grow and they seem to have answers we want. But there's a twofold danger. If you are not a careful student of Scripture, you aren't going to know a healthy cow well enough to pick out the sick ones. And just as an aside, since we're passing by this way, the internet is filled with discernment ministries that exist only to point out other people's errors. Please ignore these with extreme prejudice. They're the guys who don't know what a healthy cow looks like, so they think everybody's cow is sick, except their own. Anyway, the other danger is that you become dependent on men to teach you. And the letter of 1 John in chapter 2 says you don't need men to teach you because the Spirit, the anointing whom you have received, teaches you. We are not dependent on men. You may accumulate knowledge by listening to men, but you will be the spiritual equivalent of the proverbial guy that comes out of university with doctorates and PhDs and who knows what. When he hits the real world, he isn't perhaps overly helpful because he doesn't know how to work all this knowledge out in a messy real world situation with countless contingencies that weren't present in the theoretical stage. He knows so much about the job but can't really do the job until he gets into it himself and personally interacts with it. John Newton put it this way, a scholar may know in a dozen languages everything there is to know about a broom. But a scullery maid knows how to use that broom better than any scholar. It's like this. You got man A, spends his time listening to another man tell him about Christ and how he should live in light of this knowledge. He then sets to work trying to follow these instructions. Man B spends his time studying his Bible, seeking more than anything to meet with Christ and to be taught by Him. He's not left with a list of instructions so much because as Christ teaches, He transforms. So man B may not even be conscious of all the change, but he begins more and more to be conformed to Christ. He's being changed into something different, not just trying to follow instructions. I've mentioned before the Puritan Thomas Watson's book, Body of Divinity, and in it he says, many books warm the heart, but only the Bible transforms the heart. I encourage you all to spend your time reading, studying your own physical copy of the Bible, asking the Lord Himself to teach you firsthand. Like the psalmist, cry out to Him, teach me your ways. Open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things out of your law. Lord, I want to know you, not just about you. Moses pleaded with God, please show me your glory. Remember our scripture reading, Paul's prayer for the Christians in chapter 3 of Ephesians. In light of that exhortation, just listen to this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would give you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being firmly rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Here comes the best part. Now, to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think, to him be glory in the church throughout all ages, by Jesus Christ, world without end. Amen. Paul prays that the Lord would strengthen us with his Spirit, and that by the power of his Spirit, we would know the love of Christ and be filled with all the fullness of God, and cry out to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can conceive of. So don't, men, don't be discouraged. We are given a monumental task. To be faithful men, to lead our wives and our children. But we have every reason to be encouraged. This is not complicated. It's just hard. What do we have to do? Well, again, repeating myself, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, that is his image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, the Spirit. You set your heart, like Ezra 7, verse 10, to study the Word of God, to obey it, to teach it. And you know what will happen? He will show you marvelous things. He will transform you as you behold him. And you will come to love him, and to love spending time with him in his word and in prayer. You will experience the indescribable thrill of being taught directly by him. And in all likelihood, these other ministries will lose their appeal because you'll be so caught up in the excitement of your own pursuit of Christ, you won't have any appetite for secondhand food. If that described the people of Rosedale Baptist Church, we would have a reformation, indeed. If that described the men, young and old, of Rosedale, there's no telling what would happen. We'd be free of so many of these entanglements and trends and distractions and dangers that beset the church in our day. So what then? Behold Christ. That sounds like a passive activity. It is truly the farthest thing from a passive activity. It is your life's mission. For help, I'm going to turn to the Puritans again, to one of my favorite books. I was going to bring it up here and show you, but of course I forgot it. One of my favorites because it's so extremely helpful on a practical level and full of godly wisdom. The book is called Taking Heaven by Storm. And I believe our faithful librarian has put it in the library. Taking Heaven by Storm, and it's based on Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The principle is simple. To truly behold Christ requires the constant application of holy violence to each area of life. That is, fight against your own sin and flesh, and your determination to live in obedience and communion with Christ. Do not pray out of habit or a sense of mere obligation, but by holy violence, fight past your stupor and lay hold of Christ like Jacob, who said, I will not let thee go except thou bless me. By holy violence, refuse to be content with mere form. Do not let your flesh take ground from you in the form of complacency and indifference. John Bunyan used to plead with God as he prayed, Oh God, take my unwilling heart and set it upon Christ. And when it's there, keep it there. Prayer done rightly is an act of holy violence. When you're confronted with temptation, then by a violence, fight against the enchantment and do not let it possess your mind. But through the fog, cry out to your strong deliverer, and he will fly to your side and uphold you. He will strengthen you with might by his Spirit and enable you to stand. Being in the way of temptation reminds me of a marvelous allegory called Sir Knight of the Splendid Way. It's one of my boys' favorites. Mine too. Two knights have just been in pitched battle. They're standing and resting when one of them says, These woods are a place of dire enchantment. Let us flee to better ground and catch our rest there. That's us. When we are beset with temptations, flee to better ground. When you would rather neglect the Bible in favor of some amusement or other, then with a holy violence, subdue yourself. Sit down in some quiet corner with it and repent. When we least feel like opening it is when we most need to. Have you ever thought of opening your Bible as an act of violence? Done rightly, that's what it is. Husbands, fathers, how do I fight for my family? That is how. You bring holy violence to the battle. Throw off that slinking fiend called laziness or complacency and open your Bible, asking for the Spirit's help. How do we fight for our marriages? With a holy violence, we rip everything out of our lives that strengthens our flesh. Everything that the enemy of your soul and of your family uses against you. Think of 1 Samuel 15:33 is a wonderful picture of this. When foolish Saul, showing off his captive, King Agag, that he was supposed to have killed, strutting around until Prophet Samuel shows up, scolds him like a child, grabs a sword, and what happened next? He hacked Agag to pieces. Well, that's what we got to do with our sin. That is holy violence. Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away from you. That is holy violence. When a man stands up and says, there's nothing that the enemy uses against me that I won't hack off. Nothing. That is fighting for your family. That is loving your wife as Christ loved the church. And nothing is harder than that. Really. Because we can never let up. It's a lifetime of saying no to our flesh. Your enemy never rests. He never gets tired. He never gets bored. He never lets up. There's nothing spectacular about this. It's just long faithfulness in the same direction. It's the patience of love and hope in Christ and the confidence that He will always be at work in countless ways that we don't see. In all likelihood, it is not our part to build anything spectacular. You know that? Al was talking about that last night. We're not the ones who are going to pull out the spectacular victory in the final minutes. Gone too far for that. So there's got to be somebody willing to grab his axe and walk into the forest and just start cutting down trees. It is the willingness to patiently toil in obscurity for the sake of your children and your grandchildren, who, by God's grace, someday will look back and bless their grandfather for clearing the land on which they built. Paul said, I died daily. That's what we have to do. It is not complicated, but it is hard. And it's exhausting. In fact, it's totally impossible if we do not tie ourselves to the tree of Christ and fight with holy violence to keep our eyes fixed on Him who renews our strength daily. Isaiah 40 says, for He gives power to the weary, and to him who lacks vigor, He increases might. Though youths grow weary and tired, and choice young men stumble badly, yet those who hope in Yahweh will gain new power. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. But we need so badly to realize how subtle and deceitful sin is, how cunning our adversary is, and how weak we are. Learn well Paul's words of warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Indifference, complacency is a slow, deadly slide. You gradually start to give in to the flesh, almost imperceptibly. A little laziness here and there, you excuse it. Then, without realizing it at first, your desire for the things of Christ cools. Your tolerance for your own sin grows, causing your desire for the things of Christ to grow cooler still, until you're rarely picking up your Bible, rarely praying. And when you do, it seems dry and lifeless. And you wonder how it was that you used to be so eager to get a few minutes to open the Word. How you knew a real communion with the Lord, and life seemed so exciting and vibrant. And you wonder what happened. Well, there's no mystery here. You've let up. You've sown to the flesh and you're reaping corruption. Your worst enemy is you. Never, never, never trust yourself. Not for the blink of an eye. Make no provision for the flesh, Paul says. The Puritan John Owen wrote these well-known words, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. It never rests. In 1970, cartoonist Walt Kelly wrote these words, we have met the enemy, and he is us. And it's not what Kelly meant. He was actually kind of an environmental kook. But what he said is very true about the Christian life. The Puritans knew that, and they prayed along these lines, Lord, be thou my strength, for the enemy is within the citadel. And the Apostle Paul knew that when he wrote, mortify, put to death, mortify the deeds of the body in Romans 8:13. If we are to fight sin effectively, we must do it on purpose. Too many Christians spend their lives being continually surprised by sin. And if you're wondering quietly, I thought we were supposed to be talking about men. We are. You know, just for a comparison, I guess. You take the greatest violinist in the world. I remember hearing a guy say that one night he found that in his adjacent hotel room was this world-famous violinist who he had actually come to town to attend the concert for. And he thought, this is great. I'm going to get a front row seat. And all night long, you know what he heard from this world-famous violinist? Scales. Up and down and up and down and up and down all night long. And he was pretty disappointed. Didn't understand it. Until he got to the concert and saw the fruit of all of that work on the fundamentals. This is where we got to live. We're doing scales. Up and down, same thing, repetition, We can never leave the fundamentals. And that's all we're talking about. We can't lead our families if we aren't winning this battle. So we've got to fight our sin on purpose and not be surprised by it. Christians too often are unprepared for temptation, so they fall for it, then they sin, then they regret it. Then a little time goes by and it happens again and again, and it becomes the discouraging and perhaps bewildering pattern of their life. And the reason is often because they don't understand that we are in a spiritual war. They say they do, but they don't. Imagine a soldier who acknowledges by his words that there is an enemy. We are in fact at war. Oh yes, but he's incompetent with his weapons. He doesn't train, doesn't really see the need for them anyway, so he's not sure where he left them. He thinks maybe behind the couch or in the closet. Anyway, I'm going out. See you later. So he packs up his lawn chair, grabs his phone, and Facebooks his way toward his favorite hangout, and he doesn't get far before he's shot. Again. Down he goes, screaming in frustration, "Why does this keep happening?" And anybody with a sliver of situational awareness would think, "What's the matter with that guy? Doesn't he know he's in a war?" But my friends, that describes very many Christians. It describes some Christians here today. The reason that the Lord uses the language of warfare so frequently in His Word is because it is the best way to speak about warfare. You don't tell stories about teddy bears and lollipops to teach a man about warfare. That would be very confusing. The Lord is not the author of confusion. So in the Old Testament, we see a lot of warfare, a lot of bloodshed. It can actually be quite disturbing because the Bible can be pretty graphic. 1 Corinthians 10:11 says this. Now these things happened to them as an example. That's the Old Testament. Saints, these things happened to them as an example. But they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So between Matthew and Jude, the huge battles between armies with all the requisite bloodshed appear to have been left in the Old Testament. But the language and the imagery have not. The lesson for us, I believe, is this. In the Old Testament, the Lord gives us a graphic picture so we will be able to understand the serious nature of the spiritual battle that rages constantly all around us, and that he is teaching us about throughout the New Testament. Now, the guy from our illustration finally puts down the phone, gets off social media, and says, "I really need to make some changes. I'm in the middle of a war here, and I'm so tired of getting shot. I need to start handling myself like a soldier." So he goes to his commanding officer and asks how he can keep from getting shot all the time. And let's say his commanding officer is John Owen. John Owen would tell him that any man at war, I should preface that by saying John Owen would hand him his book entitled Mortification of Sin, which we should all read, and then he would tell him any man at war knows that he must study his enemy and discover his strengths, his weaknesses, his tendencies, learn his tactics. He would tell him that he must get to know himself as well. Where am I most vulnerable? When do I usually get shot? When the attacks come, what am I usually doing? Where am I? What am I usually thinking about? Am I usually tired when this happens? Am I alone? He needs to learn all of this so he can fortify the weaknesses and make provision for them and avoid putting himself in the position of getting shot. He needs to pick up on patterns. When he does that, he will soon be able to predict what the enemy will do and where and how he will attack. If he can't avoid it, he needs to plan in advance. That is to say, when this happens, I'm going to respond like that. If the attack comes from another way, I will do this and this, etc. And you see the point. He will say, "I will train hard and gained proficiency with my weapons, storing the word of God up in his mind, so that you begin thinking the Lord's own thoughts after him. Commander Owen would also tell him to study the landscape. This is guerrilla warfare, after all, and the enemy is very fond of the ambush. So where are the places of ambush? They can't always be avoided, but if you go in with your head up, your eyes open, your safety off, you won't be the hapless victim. You resist him, James 4:7, and he'll flee from you. Shorten all of that up to this. You need a battle plan. In a war, soldiers expect to get shot at. They aren't surprised when the enemy attacks them. They assume it. And they train and train and train until their responses to a given situation are an intuitive reaction. They train with their weapons until they become an extension of themselves, like the mighty men of the tribe of Benjamin who could sling a stone at a hair's breadth with either hand. Or, infinitely more impressive, like Jesus in the wilderness facing Satan himself at the height of his power. See how Jesus wields the sword of the Spirit? Satan was using it too, but by comparison, he was awkward and clumsy with it. In Jesus' hand, it was the perfect instrument, precision, invincible. And that's the nuts and bolts of it. There's no forgotten secret that's going to fast-track us to success. If you want to study the qualities of a Christian man and know what you ought to be, you have the perfect example in the perfect teacher. And he's more willing to teach us than we are to be taught. So let's determine that we will call no man master or rabbi or father, for one is our master, even Christ. And let's be taught by him. After all, he himself said, everyone, after he has been trained, will be like his teacher. Amen.